Okay. If you would, be turning over to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to be using that as our main text this morning. And hopefully be making some applications that will be profitable to us. I want to talk to us this morning about how we as Christians should look at sin. And it might seem a little odd to go to 1 Samuel chapter 15 to talk about how we're going to look at sin, but hopefully we'll make some connections here that will make sense whenever we finish up with our study this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 15 has the account of Saul as he is sent to fight against the Amalekites. Let's go ahead and read, and we're going to be reading this in parts this morning. Let's read the first 9 verses. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Tel Aim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. As we read these verses, we see God gave Saul very specific instructions. He said, "I want you to go and attack the Amalekites, and I want you to utterly destroy everything." And, you know, just in case Saul had some question about that, it seems like God went on to give him very, even more specific instructions to say, "I want you to kill the men and the women. I want you to kill the infant and the nursing child. I want you to kill the ox and the sheep. I want you to kill the camel and the donkey." And so he has all these pairs of things that he says, "I want you to make sure that this is destroyed." It's God's way of saying, don't leave anything. You make sure you destroy everything that I send you to destroy. And as we look at what Saul did, it's interesting to note that he started out really well. It looks like he's going to do what God told him to do. He goes to destroy the Amalekites. He even warns the Kenites that they need to leave because he doesn't want them to get destroyed in the midst of the Amalekites. And so he's going to do what God told him to do. But then we see at the end that he faltered. He didn't quite get the job finished. He didn't quite get it done. And we're going to be focusing on chapter 15 and verse 9 because I think it has a bearing on the way we think sometimes. Paul, I'm going to do that. I knew I was going to do it, and I'm probably going to do it again. I'm going to call Saul Paul. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to destroy them, to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. How does this relate to what we do sometimes? When we're told as Christians, or when we evaluate what the Bible says to us as Christians, we're told that we are to utterly destroy sin in our lives. There is a distinction that is made throughout the New Testament of the old man of sin versus the new man of righteousness. And we're told we're to put that old man of sin to death. I want to read, and I realize these are some lengthy passages, but they're important to the concept we're looking at this morning. If you look at Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, we're going to begin reading there in verse 1. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness or to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." You see what the Apostle Paul tells us here? He says you're supposed to put that old man of sin completely to death. And when you're raised up, you raise up a new man, and when you raise up that new man, he's completely different than the old man. You don't allow the sinful tendencies of that old man to continually wrap you up and continue to cause you to sin against the Lord. In Colossians chapter 2. There beginning in verse 11. Paul writes, "In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Drop down to verse 20. "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men." And then you can look in chapter 3 and beginning in verse 1. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all." When we look at what Paul has to say here in Colossians chapter 2 and 3, we see the same message from Romans chapter 6. And that is that God has said that you have a responsibility to put the old man of sin to death, and this new man that is raised up, he's going to be completely different. He's not going to be like that old man of sin. And so as we look at these passages, especially these three chapters here, what we see is that we have a very similar instruction that is given to us concerning this man of sin that Saul had
But I told you I'm going to keep doing it. That Saul had, whenever God told him that he was to go and completely destroy the Amalekites. Our instruction is that we are to completely destroy the man of sin and leave no survivor there. Well, how do we respond to that instruction? What do we do with it whenever God has given it to us? It is a command that is just as clear as was given to King Saul. And too often I think that we treat it much the same way that King Saul treated the instruction that was given to him. We start out good. We're rambunctious. We're ready to go. We're ambitious. And yet, as we get further along, we often start to have second thoughts. And we start to falter in following through on the instructions that God has given to us. And so we start to back down. And as we start to back down, then we don't finish the job the way that God intended for us to finish the job. Again, I want us to compare that with Saul's actions from chapter 15 and verse 9. Where we read just a couple of moments ago that Saul and the people of spared Agag and the best of the sheep. You realize they made a judgment there. They made a determination about what they thought was the right thing to do instead of just listening to what the Lord had instructed them to do. And so they kept the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lamb. And all that was good. And were unwilling to destroy them. You see, they had to choose what they thought was good. They didn't think about the fact that whatever God said to do, that is what was good. He gets to define what good is. They made a choice to choose to say those things that they determined were good and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But then look at the last sentence. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Think about the contrast that's being set up for us there. Think about the pattern that's established in what they did and how people normally think, even today. And that is, God says do one thing, they decide what they think is good, and they decide they're going to do that, but, you know, they're willing to give up anything that they didn't like in the first place. They're willing to give up anything that they see as being bad anyway, and so it's really about serving themselves. It's about what seems good to us rather than about what God has given instructions to do. We're only willing to give up the things that don't really matter to us anyway. I can remember when we were growing up, we grew up in, we had a couple of years in Vermont, which was a heavily Catholic environment. And so it was not uncommon whenever Lent rolled around that you heard a lot of discussion about what people were going to give up. You know, you have to give up something for Lent. And so they talked about what they were going to give up for Lent. And the idea is that I'm going to make some kind of a sacrifice to be pleasing to God. You know what I noticed in that environment? That most people, now there were exceptions, but most people who were going to give up something for Lent, they gave up something they didn't like and didn't use anyway. Or they gave up something that they couldn't have. I remember one of my friends, this one sticks out in my mind, he gave up watermelon for Lent. Now think about that for a minute. How many watermelons do you think there are in Vermont in April? March and April. Not much. And so he was giving up something that really didn't make any difference at all. He wasn't making any kind of sacrifice at all. We can be guilty of that same kind of thought process when it comes to sin in our lives. The kind of process that says, I'm willing to give up something that doesn't mean a lot to me, but I'm not going to give up something that is important to me. I can remember talking to a friend of ours in which the trying to convince her that she needed to listen to the gospel message. And her conclusion was, is there are a lot of things that I'm giving up, but I'm not giving up going to the clubs and dancing. I'm not willing to give that up. And, I mean, she came to the rightful conclusion, if she's not willing to give that up, there's no reason to obey the gospel, that she's going to go and participate in those sinful activities. But sometimes we do that, maybe it's not even consciously, maybe it's subconsciously. But essentially what we end up saying is, well, you know, the things that aren't real important to me, I'm willing to give those up. But when it comes to something that I like too much, I'm not going to be willing to give that up. And so instead of just putting the old man of sin to death, we really just kind of hurt him a little bit. We're not willing to do the striking blow to be able to put him to death the way that he ought to be put to death and leave him there. And if we leave him there and don't utterly destroy the sin that is in our lives, then that leaves an opening for that sin to rise itself up and to destroy us. You know, it's interesting to me that if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 8, it is an Amalekite who claims to have killed Saul. Now, he didn't. But what's interesting about that is that I wonder if Saul had really done the job that God had told him to do if there could have been an Amalekite that would be there to even make the claim. He was there when he shouldn't have even been there. And if we fail to put our old man of sin to death, he can be there to rise up and cause our destruction as well. I want to spend a little time talking about how we spare sin in our lives and draw from the example that we see here in 1 Samuel chapter 15. The first thing that I think of is that we sometimes spare sin in our lives by just trying to deny it. And that's what Saul tried to do right off the bat. And you look at what he has to say there. We've read down through verse 9. Look at verse 10. He says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal.' Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord.'" This is an amazing sequence of events to me, because the first thing is, Saul's so proud of himself that he went over and he built a big monument to himself for what a great job he had done. And then he meets up with Samuel. I almost wonder if in the back of his mind he knows he hasn't done what the Lord told him to do and he's trying to boost himself up there. But then he meets up with Samuel and he just comes right out and says to Samuel, unprompted even, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord." I've done just exactly what the Lord told me to do. I've been obedient to God. Now we can go back and we can look at it again, but I think we've looked at it enough times already this morning to ask the question, was God's instructions unclear? Had God not made himself clear with Saul that he needed to kill everybody and everything? He was clear. And yet here was Saul who says, "I have done what he knew that he had not done." And I think sometimes we act just like Saul today. We try to rationalize away our sin by saying we don't really think it's sin. What I'm doing, now those other people, they're terrible. And the things they're doing, they're really bad. But the things that I'm doing, they're not really sin. And we deceive ourselves into believing it when it has to do with us, and we work to try to deceive others around us into believing us as well. Sometimes the way that we do this is that we don't go all the way to say what I'm doing is not sin. We just say what I'm doing is not as bad as what other people are doing. And as long as what I'm doing is not as bad as what other people are doing, then I'm probably okay. And I'm doing pretty well in the things that I've am teaching, or the things that I'm doing. Well, there are no levels of sin. We can't break it up and say, well, you know, what I'm doing is not as bad as somebody else, and therefore I'm okay. Paul said this, and we've used this in our Bible study just a few minutes ago, Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgments of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You notice Paul puts all kinds of things in this list. There are things in this list that we would look at and we would say, well, that's not that serious. Envious, really? We're going to make envious be right up there on par with sexual immorality or fornication? We're going to put covetousness up there with murder? That's what Paul did. Paul put them together in the same list, and he says that the consequence of being involved in these things is that your just reward is death. And notice how he concludes this section. He says, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. What he's saying is, you know, even those that may not do these things, but approve of them and say that these things are just fine, they're worthy of the same condemnation. How often do we hear today, I wouldn't do that, but I'm not going to say somebody else shouldn't do that. I wouldn't be involved in that, but I wouldn't condemn somebody for that. Paul says that condoning sin is worthy of the same punishment as committing it. And that's a pretty harsh passage for us, isn't it? It should really be a passage that makes us think about how we approach sin and whether we're doing something to support sin or not. Another thing we sometimes do when it comes to our sin is we try to justify it. And that's what Saul does as well. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 14, he says, but Samuel said, this is right after he said, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Samuel responds with, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Samuel wasn't deceived by Saul's denial. In fact, I find his answer to Saul in this passage to be quite humorous. Saul says, I have done the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel says, then, how come I hear oxen and sheep? His point is dead oxen don't low. Dead sheep don't baa. You could not hear them if Saul had done what he had been told to do. And so Saul now has to come up with something else to appease Samuel, and he tries to justify his actions by saying the people wanted to bring these things back so that we could make a sacrifice to God. And so his justification is we violated God's clear instruction so that we could bring something back to make a sacrifice to Him. Isn't that at the heart of how we end up with so many practices contrary to the Word of God that we find in religious bodies today? That they've done the same thing. They're violating something that God has given instruction on because they say, we want to do this to give service before God. Didn't work that way. It didn't work for Saul, and it certainly won't work for us today as well. I do want you to notice, by the way, that there in verse 15, Saul ends by saying, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. You know what that tells me? It tells me that Saul understood the command just fine. He understood what God had told him to do, and he realized that he hadn't done that with everything that God had told him to do. People today try to justify their sins. There's a lot of different ways in which people try to justify their sins. I'm just going to use a couple of examples today. The first one that I thought of was in the realm of marriage and divorce in our society, and sometimes even in the church today. And the reason that I see them justifying their sins, or the way that I see them justifying their sins, is they say things like, well, God wants us to be happy. You don't think God wants us to be unhappy, do you? And if God wants us to be happy, and being married is the only way that I can be happy, then God obviously wants me to be married, and the instructions He gave about divorce, that really doesn't impact me because God wants me to be happy.
That's the kind of justification that people go through. I see a very similar line of reasoning for, I'm going to use that term very lightly, reasoning, for fornication, in which people make this argument where they say, well, you know, God doesn't want me to get divorced, and therefore we're going to live together for a while to make sure that we're compatible so that we don't get divorced later. I'm going to violate God's word now so that I won't violate God's word later, or so that I can serve Him later. Doesn't that sound exactly like what Saul was doing? I'm going to violate God's instructions to destroy these animals now so that I can serve Him with those animals later. That was a justification that did not work with Saul, and it doesn't work, it does not work for us today either. The ends do not justify the means. We cannot justify sin by claiming that we're going to do some good with it later. Another example that I thought of is this happens a lot in the sales world. God tells me that I need to provide for my family, and I'm a salesman, and the best way for me to be providing for my family is to be dishonest in my dealings, so it's okay for me to be dishonest in my dealings because God told me to take care of my family. No, we can't come up with these loophole justifications for sinful practices that God has condemned because we think we're serving God in another area or later down the line. There's never a justification for sin. Another thing we do sometimes to spare our sin is to blame other people for it. Saul tried to excuse his sin by saying that it was the people's fault, and we already got a little bit of a taste of that down through verse 15, but look at what we see beginning in verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Saul starts now to say, it goes back to the previous argument. I really did do it, when he knew he didn't. But he still tries to make the argument, "I really did do it, but this is the reason I didn't do it." He says, "The reason that I didn't do it is that the people made me do this. The people brought these things back. It wasn't my fault. It was the people who did this." This is a tactic that has been used to try to excuse sin from the very beginning. In fact, you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and you see Adam blamed Eve for eating the fruit. And Eve blamed the serpent for eating the fruit. Neither one of them were just willing to say, "I did wrong here. It was somebody else's fault." And that continues to be a popular tactic today. People want to blame everybody else for their sins. Nobody's responsible for anything today. Nobody's responsible for their own actions. It's always somebody else's fault that we act the way that we act. I mean, think about how sophisticated this excuse has become today. You talk to, and I'm talking about grown kids. You see grown kids who are criminals, and there are interviews on TV about why they're criminals, and it's always somebody else's fault. It was mom and dad's fault that they acted this way. Now, I'm not saying that other people can't have an influence on you and can't have an impact on you in the way that you behave later on in life. They trained you to do that. I understand that. But that doesn't excuse you from your own activities. Does not excuse you from the things that you do in your life. And then this is another one. We call sin a disease. As long as we call sin a disease, then it takes it out of our hands. It's not really our fault anymore. And so, if sin is a disease, then there's nothing that I can do about it, and there's certainly no cure for it. In reality, what we see is that people use these types of excuses to really just do the things that they want to do. They do things the way they want to do them, and it always comes back to a selfishness. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, so Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." What Samuel tells Saul is doing what God tells you to do is more important than you doing what you think he might want. When he gives you instructions, just do what he tells you to do. And if you do that, then you're going to be pleasing to the Lord. The fact is, people are going to sin. How we deal with sin is what determines our relationship with God. We've got to deal with it in the right way. Remember the example of David's sin with Bathsheba. And then he had Uriah killed to try to cover it up. You know, it doesn't get much worse than all the things that David did in that predicament. And he was approached by the prophet Nathan. He, remember, told him the story about the rich man taking the poor man's sheep and David getting all upset about that and how terrible that was. And Nathan ends the interaction with David by saying, "David, thou art the man. You're that man that did that terrible thing." Well, when David's sin is brought to his attention, when it's made clear, when it's called out, I can't believe David didn't know he had sinned. But when it's called out, what we see is a completely different reaction than what we saw with Saul. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13, when Nathan had called out David, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die." And so that was the response that David gives when his sin is called out. We've gone through how many levels now in 1 Samuel 15 of Samuel trying to call out Saul's sin, and he keeps coming up with one excuse after another excuse after another excuse, and it's not the same as what David had done. Saul eventually got around to that point. Look at chapter 15 and verse 24. "Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Even when he's confessing a sin, notice he still has another excuse to throw in there. "I was afraid of the people." And so he says in verse 25, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Saul had already sinned against the Lord. There's another account in 1 Samuel chapter 13, there in verses 13 and 14, in which Saul had offered sacrifice that he was not permitted to offer. And as a result of that, we see that Samuel had told him in chapter 13 that God was going to take the kingdom away from him. But when we get to this section in chapter 15, God is much more specific about that. And he says there in verse 26, "But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than yours, and the strength of Israel will not lie, nor relent, for he is not a man that should relent." And so he makes it very clear that the kingdom's going to be taken away from Saul and his family and be given to another because of his actions. Well, how do we put sin to death? What does God expect of us as Christians? Well, let's think first about what did God expect of Saul when he told him to go and destroy the Amalekites and he saved Agag. Look and see what Samuel response to that was. Look in verse 30, beginning. He says, "Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now." This is Saul speaking. "Honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. We have this scene now where, you know, they're trying to work it out in the end, and God, Saul convinces Samuel to go with him back to where he can worship the Lord. And in the process of that, Samuel says, "I want you to bring Agag to me." And Agag, you can imagine, he had to have been happy to have been left alive, that he wasn't killed in the massacre of everybody else. And he's trying to talk Samuel down, even of you know, there's been enough bloodshed. We don't need any more bloodshed. And yet, when he comes, Samuel is not going to be dissuaded from the instructions of God. He has what God has said in his ears, and he's willing to put into practice what God has told him to do. And so the description that is given there is that Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord. He was not going to leave any doubt that the command of God had been fulfilled. And it's a gruesome picture, isn't it? I mean, if you try to envision what Samuel did to Agag there, it is gruesome for us to think about. And we don't like to think about those things. But the point is made that he utterly destroyed Agag there before the Lord. And he left absolutely no doubt that what God had instructed to be done had been done. But what does God expect of us in relationship to our sin? I would suggest to you that it's the same idea. We need to utterly destroy the man of sin and put him to death. God wants us to put away from us every form of evil. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21 and 22, this is from the King James Version. Paul writes, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil." The same verse is from the New King James, says, "Abstain from every form of evil." I believe that the idea here is that we are separating ourselves from evil in every case that we see it. Wherever it makes its appearance, we're separate from it. We're going to divide ourselves from evil. We're not trying to get as close to the line as we can get, but rather we're trying to stay far away. I told you we'd come back to this point, those that were in the Bible study this morning. How do we do this? How do we make sure that the old man of sin doesn't resurrect himself? The first thing is, I think we need to come to a realization of how horrible sin is to God. Sin is so abhorrent to God that He cannot be in the same place with it. It's so atrocious to Him. The concept of it is so terrible. He was willing to send His only begotten Son so that He could save us from the consequences of those sins. He knows what it's going to do. He's gone to those great lengths to free us from the bondage of sin so that we can have a relationship with Him. That's the whole point of what we were looking at in Romans chapter 6 and Colossians 2 and 3 at the beginning of the study. Is that God wants to have a relationship with us, but sin gets in the way. And so He devised a way to make sure that we can have that relationship with Him, but the whole way of accomplishing that is to put the old man of sin to death and raise up a new man who is going to walk in newness of life. We cannot have a relationship with God and continue in our own sinful, selfish practices. Second thing is we need to do whatever is necessary to avoid sin. We cannot try to get as close to the line with sin as we can get and then expect to stay out of it. I can remember one time whenever I was young. And we were on a baseball team, and our coach at the end of the season had a pizza party for the team. And so we all went there after the game, and we're
you know, have our pizza and everything, and he had a pool in his backyard. And I can remember my dad saying, stay out of the pool. You know, that's pretty easy instruction, pretty plain instruction. Stay out of the pool. Well, what I remember is that I love pools. Still do. And I got up on the platform, the decking around the pool, and I was walking around the pool and looking longingly at the pool, and there were some pool toys in the pool, and I kept getting closer, and I decided, well, I can get those pool toys out without, you know, getting in the pool. He said, don't get in the pool. And what I remember is that I couldn't quite reach one of the things that was in the pool. And so I reached over and I grabbed a hold of the fence. It had a kind of wrought iron type fence around the pool. And I held onto the fence and I leaned out to get the toy out of the pool. And as I leaned out over the pool, you can probably guess what happened next. The fence broke. And I end up in the pool. You see, what happens whenever we get as close to doing what we're told not to do as we can possibly get is, often we end up falling in. Often we end up doing what we said we weren't going to do, but that we're trying to get as close to it as we can get. If I'd have just stayed off the deck of the pool, there would have been no chance that I fell into that pool. If we stay away from those sinful practices, then we're not going to have an opportunity to accidentally fall into them. We separated ourselves from those things. Brethren, we want to be totally in Christ. We don't want to find ourselves straddling a line with one foot in and one foot out, because that really doesn't exist. Once we've straddled the line, we're out. We're no longer in. And we're in danger of losing our salvation. We need to do whatever it takes to avoid sin. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus was making this very point. There in verse 27, he said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And I know sometimes we have the long discussion about, well, what exactly is Jesus saying here? Is he being literal? Is he being figurative? I don't think that it matters. I think that the point is he saying, you do what you have to do to stay away from sin. No matter how extreme that is, you do what you have to do to stay away from it. Every person knows what tempts them. Why do we go to places where we're going to be confronted with things we know are going to tempt us? We need to take drastic steps if that's what's necessary to maintain purity in our lives. I've heard some people say things like, well, I'm just not sure about this practice. You know, this activity. I'm not sure about this activity. If you have any doubt about it, why would you chance it? If you know, if you're not sure that it's righteousness and goodness that you're going to be participating in, then why do you chance it? If you think that it even might be sinful, why would you get close to that? I think that that's an idea that is conveyed in the New Testament through the concept of flee. Several passages, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, flee sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14, therefore my beloved, flee from idolatry. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul writes this to Timothy, for the love of money is a root of all kind of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Notice that those last two, the passages to Timothy in 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul tells him not only to flee away from the bad things, but to pursue the good things. That's the opposite. It's run toward.
And so you're running away from one thing and you're running toward something else. And that's how we put the man of sin to death. We flee the things that he wants and we pursue the things of the man of righteousness. That's how we make sure that he doesn't come back up, that he doesn't rise up and destroy us. We busy ourselves, and this is the very point Mike was making in the class this morning, we busy ourselves with the work of the Lord, and then we don't have time for the sinful practices. That's an important aspect of making sure that we have put the old man of sin to death and that we continue to keep him put down, that we don't allow him to rise back up. As we wrap up this morning, we realize we are in a constant battle. We fight this spiritual warfare every single day. And a part of that is we're making sure we're putting our own man of sin to death. And we need to make sure that we're diligent about that. We're not keeping a little bit of him alive for our own selfish and worldly pleasure. If we leave anything alive, you can trust that Satan is going to use it against you. He's going to use that to bring about your downfall if you're not willing to put those things away from you. And so I would implore you, be like Samuel. Don't be like Saul. Don't be like Saul, who was willing to save a little bit of it for what he thought was what he wanted. Be like Samuel. Samuel utterly destroyed King Agag. Hacked him to pieces there before the Lord to ensure he wasn't going to rise back up. And that's what we need to do with our man of sin as well. Make sure we hack him to pieces so that he doesn't rise back up and end up destroying us in our spiritual warfare. Thank you for your good attention this morning.